A couple of words before we have our prayer. Sister Virginia Palmgren wished to have her love extended to the convention. It apparently isn't known by all the brethren that Brother Tom Carsons of Victoria passed away. There is a card on the back table, the library table, to Sister Carson if you wish to sign this. Also, there's a card to Brother and Sister French, who have always been with us, but of course this year not being in health to come. Sister Dusenberry, one of our good Oregonians down in the southern part of the state, known to quite a few of you, there's a card for her back there too. So, yes. Brother and Sister Caldwell from Lebanon. There is a children's program in session down below in the kitchen for anyone's children not there. Brother Fitzpatrick will please offer our thanks.
Almighty God, gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we humbly and reverently, Father, bow before you this day to thank thee, Father, for the many benefits and privileges that have come to us through the study of thy holy word. We wish to thank thee, Father, for this privilege of assembling ourselves in convention with brethren of like precious faith. And we ask thee, Father, to be with us, to guide us and direct us in the remainder of this session. We ask thy blessing on each head bowed before thee this day. And we ask for thy blessing, Father, on those who have asked us to remember them at thy throne of grace. And at this time, Father, we especially ask for thy blessing on our dear brother in Christ, Brother Don Cannell, who will break the bread of life to us from thy wonderful, bountiful storehouse of knowledge. And we ask thee, Father, to bless the words of his mouth and the meditations of our heart as we continue to strive and to learn more of thy divine ways and of thy divine plan of salvation that's held out for the world of mankind. We ask thee, Father, to forgive us for our many shortcomings and our iniquities. Be with us and keep us in thy protective care, we ask in the name of our precious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now for your blessing, we appreciate that the Cannells from Seattle could be in our midst, and Brother Don Cannell has consented to serve us on the subject, Looking Toward the Cross. Brother Don Cannell of Seattle.
Thank you, Brother Chaz. Speaking on behalf of Sister Jane and myself, we esteem it a privilege to be here once again. Since I've been in the Seattle area, I've always been privileged to attend the Salem Convention, and I do appreciate it very much. I believe that I could bring the love of the Seattle class, although I was not especially commissioned to. In fact, the majority of the class are here, I believe. But to those who didn't come, I'm sure that they would want their love conveyed to you. Looking Toward the Cross, we might clarify the title somewhat to say that we're trying to get the viewpoint that our Lord had as he looked toward the cross, and then also mingle with those thoughts our own viewpoints as we look toward the cross. I'd like to begin by reading a few verses from Matthew, the 16th chapter. We will begin with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We believe that it was a natural thing that the Lord should be interested to learn what impression his ministry had made. No doubt the thoughts had crossed his mind in question form. What impression have I made on the public, and then too upon these my followers? And so the question that we have just considered, whom do men say that I am? At this particular point in our Lord's ministry, we believe that many throughout this land of Judea had at least heard of him. And we believe that there were many that had heard firsthand the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. They too had witnessed his miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead. So wasn't it quite natural that he should think within himself, what opinions have been formed concerning my ministry? Now, the answers to his questions by the disciples are really quite revealing to us. To a great extent, a viewpoint is presented here by these answers that exists even in our day. The public opinion or the public appraisal of our Lord indicates that they thought well of him. They believed that he was a servant of God. It's true that some had one idea and that some had another, but they were all good ideas. He might be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. He might be the foretold Elijah or some other prophet, but these were all good thoughts. So we see that our Lord made a good impression on many. They were willing to concede that he was a man sent from God. Well, now, such thoughts as these have continued to a large extent all through the gospel age. There are many people who have been convinced that Jesus was a servant of God. But what a wide difference prevailed through the age and still prevails as concerns his true identity. And really how wrong practically all of them have been. I believe that the majority of people have admired and they have thus appreciated to some extent the character of our Lord. Now some, as we know, have claimed that he was God incarnate in the flesh. Still others, as we know again, have gone to the opposite extreme, saying that he was merely a member of the fallen race with an exceptional character. And they indicate, of course, that if anyone would try for this kind of character, the world would be a better place in which to live. They feel that his character is worthy of emulation. Now, we might say that between these two extremes, various viewpoints have been held concerning our Lord. And in all of these viewpoints, they have in some way claimed that he was sent of God. Now, we notice, according to the account here in Matthew, the 16th chapter, that our Lord took no issue with those who thought he was one of the prophets. It's possible that he had an inward sense of satisfaction that this much of an impression had been made on their minds. But certainly the public opinion, as it was reported from the disciples, was not entirely satisfactory. And so it was that our Lord turned to the disciples and asked the second question, "Whom say ye that I am?" Well, we've read the account of the answer that Peter gave, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But we believe a very special, helpful point here is that our Lord told Peter that the Heavenly Father had revealed this great truth to him. Well, to my mind at least, there is an outstanding lesson here that should be an encouragement to all who know and appreciate the truth. And that is that the best ideas that the human mind can conceive come far short of the truth concerning our Lord Jesus. Many people who have honored the Lord and have professed to be his followers have no better understanding of him than that of their fleshly minds. And it's good that they have this, but this is all they have. The only ones who have truly known Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, are those to whom the Heavenly Father has especially revealed him to them. Just as Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we can say that blessed have all been to whom the Father has revealed the true identity of the Master. Now, to know this implies an understanding of the position that he is to occupy in the plan of God. To know this implies an understanding of the work that he is to do on behalf of all people. It implies that we understand that he is the seed of promise through whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. But throughout the entire gospel age, only to a little flock has this knowledge been revealed. So, brethren, how thankful we should be if the Lord has so favored us. Now, getting back to this account again, we notice that after Peter correctly identified the Master, he was given strict instruction that this information should not be made public. Notice verse 20 of the 16th chapter there of Matthew. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now the purpose for this restriction is not stated here. But we notice that on this same occasion, our Lord began to teach the disciples that he must suffer and die. Evidently, our Lord knew that there were those who were already plotting against his life. He evidently knew this. And even though he was prepared to complete his sacrifice by actually dying as a man, he realized that there was something more for him to do before that time. He also realized that there was a due time in the plan of God for his death. So it's quite likely that he was refraining, for the time being at least, from stirring up any undue opposition. And thus the words in the 20th verse. Well, now, being acquainted with this 16th chapter, as I'm sure you are, we are all aware that Peter found it difficult to accept the fact that our Lord should suffer and die. We see that the understanding of truth that the Apostle Peter possessed up to this point was limited. It was a limited degree of knowledge. The thing that Peter did not understand at this point was that it was necessary for his Master to die as man's Redeemer. Well, now, if we can take the proper view of Peter, a sympathetic view, shall we say, we bear in mind that Peter was a very sincere individual, and he had a very determined frame of mind, which is quite true of all the Lord's people, I believe. But in his sincerity and in his determination, he plainly tells the Lord that it would be a mistake to submit to his enemies. And as we note the 23rd verse, which reveals our Lord's rebuke to Peter, let us realize that such words were necessary for Peter's good. They were necessary for his good. We do not believe that the Lord would intentionally hurt this particular follower of his. But because of the frame of mind of Peter, it was necessary that the Lord should talk in the tones and administer this rebuke. So we see here that flesh and blood had not revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. But since it was the due time for him to know this, God revealed it to him. Apparently, it was not the due time for the disciples to know just why it was necessary for their Master to die. We believe that our Creator wanted them to be tested in connection with that experience, that is, with the death of our Lord. And perhaps in no other way could the Apostle Peter learn of his weaknesses than the manner in which he did learn it. I expect there was another way, but perhaps this was the best way. And so when certain information was withheld from him, he was tested in such a way that he came to realize his own shortcomings. But again, at this particular point, Our Lord used the opportunity to tell his disciples that they also would have the opportunity to suffer and die. And we notice verse 24 here of Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three things mentioned: deny, take up, and follow. Well, what do we mean, or rather, what did the Lord mean when he said deny himself, when he spoke of denying one's self? Quite often we turn this phrase around and we refer to self-denials. Once an individual is in the Christian way, he practices many self-denials every day, we believe, and rightly so. However, we do not believe that the Lord was referring to these daily self-denials. He referred to the denial of self. The Diaglot translation of that verse, perhaps you've noticed it in times past. If anyone wish to come after me, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me. We believe that this word is full of meaning, and it helps us to grasp the thought that the Lord was attempting to portray to us. To renounce, according to Webster, is to make an affirmative declaration of abandonment, as to renounce a claim. I believe we recognize that it's true that we renounce our rights as human beings and all claims to those rights when we lay down our lives in sacrifice for the Lord. We renounce our claim to restitution rights. It's a complete denial of self. It means the denial of our own will and the acceptance instead of the will of God. Now, it would seem that anyone considering this, really looking into it, would concede that this is an exacting test of discipleship. It leads to sacrificial death. Now our Lord, in the text of Matthew 16:24, symbolized our sacrificial death by the thought of taking up one's cross and following him. We believe that the real lesson is that if we are true disciples, really followers of the Lord, we must lay down our lives sacrificially, even as he was doing. And how clear it is then that the church shares in the sin offering. But this thought of taking up one's cross was based on a custom of our Lord's day. It was a Roman custom, that of a condemned criminal carrying his own cross from the judgment hall to the place of crucifixion. Now, whether or not our Lord knew at this point that he was to die in this manner, we can't be too sure. But for one to take up a cross and carry it meant that he was on his way to death. And we believe that it was in this sense that Jesus invited his disciples to follow him. When we speak of cross-bearing, we believe the term indicates, or perhaps we should say signifies, that there is to be an endurance of trials, of difficulties, and of disappointments. There's the thought of the crossing of the human will by circumstances and conditions permitted by the Heavenly Father. And how peculiar the conditions of this gospel age are permitted to be by our Heavenly Father for our development. The various conditions in this age, if everything was in harmony with us, if everything was in a perfect condition, if there was no opposition, then how could we be developed? The peculiar conditions of this gospel age are for our development. And someone has said, to help endure those things regarded as disappointments, to think of them as his appointments. You've read the poem, I'm sure. The first verse says, disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to his wisdom lies. So we can think of our Lord's appointments or our Heavenly Father's appointments and not think of all things as disappointments. We believe that our viewpoint in cross-bearing is so important. If the symbolic cross is approached, if it's lifted up and borne in faith and in trust, the Lord's grace is going to be sufficient for us. And then it is that we can consider the various oppositions that will come to us as the Lord's followers as light afflictions and only for a moment. Well, now, since we are walking in the same way that our Master walked, we may expect, and I think reasonably so, that our crosses will be of a similar kind to his. This would be a reasonable conclusion. We are going to have oppositions to our doing the will of God because he had them. We are going to have oppositions in serving his cause and in letting our light shine as he directed us to do because he had this opposition. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which means prince of devils, how much more they of his household? Well, now, our faithfulness in cross-bearing consists in our willingness to stand up for the truth and for the principles of righteousness. Remember that the Apostle Peter tells us that none of us should suffer as an evildoer. So when we think of standing up for the truth and for the principles of righteousness, we recognize that this must be done in a proper spirit. It has to be done in a proper spirit. And just as Peter says that we should not suffer as evildoers, so Paul tells us that we must strive lawfully. He suggests this to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in the fifth verse. He says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. I like the Weymouth translation of this. It says, if anyone takes part in an athletic contest, he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules. Well, Paul is illustrating here, and he's using the Grecian Games as a background. Well, the Grecian Games were athletic contests, as the Weymouth translation brings out. I believe that our present Olympic Games are named after these games that the Apostle Paul referred to. But in those games, there were positive and rigid rules to follow. And those who entered these contests took an oath that they would follow the rules or strive lawfully, as the Apostle says in the Common Version. Well, now the Apostle is using this illustration to help us grasp the fact that as we strive for the heavenly prize, we too have certain conditions or rules to consider. And these are brought to our attention through the word of truth. I'm sure we recognize this. But should we neglect these rules, or if we neglect these rules, or have rules of our own choosing, we couldn't hope to succeed in gaining the heavenly prize. You know how children play games. They have certain games, and if the rules don't fit their liking, they change the rules. Well, I doubt that the Lord's people are supposed to do this. We're the Lord's children, this is true. But I've especially noticed in game playing in our own household, there are certain children that can read, and there are certain children that can't read. And the one that can read can change the rules quite a bit, because the one that can't doesn't know. Well, that's just an illustration. We don't want to change the rules, do we? We might say that the rules, in brief, just as we had the many, many items in the law covenant, the many things that were written, and they were epitomized in the Ten Commandments. And so we would say that the rules in brief for ourselves as new creatures along this line are this: no cross, no crown. Now this does not mean that we're going to have a fear of death. We don't believe that the fear of death nor an over-appreciation of the crown is to be our controlling motive. We're not to think this way as a controlling motive. We believe an appreciation of what the Lord has done for us should control us. And we believe that an appreciation manifested to the Lord is the doing of His will. And let us bear in mind that doing His will is not cross-bearing. I delight to do Thy will, the Master said concerning His Heavenly Father, and this should be true of us. But determining what the Lord's will is for us is so important, and so it is that Paul suggests that we strive lawfully, or in other words, in harmony with the will of God. Now, in our lesson, we especially noticed a manna text and comments, January 21st, and I'm sure you remember it. The text is the same as we have quoted, Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Brother Russell says that cross-bearing is closely related to self-denial, and yet a distinction between them may be noted. Self-denial relates more particularly to passive obedience and endurance for the Lord's sake. Cross-bearing has to do more especially with activities in the Lord's service, which we find to be contrary to our natural inclinations. Faithfulness in self-denial means courage and zeal. Cross-bearing means victory, overcoming. Our self-denials may be victories in our own hearts, of which others may know nothing, and of which they should know nothing, if we desire to have the fullness of the Lord's blessing. Our cross-bearing, however, may be seen to some extent, at least by those who are in close contact with us, and especially by those who are walking in the same narrow way. Well, I appreciate the portion that says cross-bearing means victory, overcoming. I appreciate all the thoughts, incidentally, from those comments. But cross-bearing means victory. It means overcoming. Well, we have to have something to overcome, don't we? And as we mentioned before, of all the conditions in the earth were in harmony with ourselves, what would we have to overcome? We see that our Lord had a very special cross to bear. For instance, of the people, there were none with Him. None could fully appreciate what our Lord was going through. It was a cross all of His own. And so it is with every member of His mystical body. Each of us have some peculiar cross that is all our own. Others, even fellow members of the body of Christ, are not able to fully appreciate our overcoming in some of these things. Or perhaps we have certain duties to perform in the Lord's service, as the pastor has suggested in those comments, and we're real sure that someone else could do them better. But no, the Lord singles us out. And while the performing of the duty may indeed be a cross to bear, yet here is an obstacle that we can overcome by His grace. And you know, this too is an important aspect in cross-bearing, in overcoming, that it's by His grace. The Heavenly Father is directing the issue. It was true in our Lord's case. Don't think for a minute that it's any different in yours. The Lord is directing the issue. For instance, we might consider the transfiguration scene that is related in the following chapter of Matthew, chapter 17. I'd like to read three verses here. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. In Luke's account of this vision, we bear in mind that it was a vision, we see that Moses and Elijah testified of Jesus' death. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31 of Luke 9. And behold, there talked with him, that is, with Jesus, two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, now, in this phase of the vision, I believe that we can think of Moses as representing the law, and that Elijah was symbolic of the prophets. Both the law and the prophets testified concerning the suffering and death of the Christ. You remember that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he explained the necessity of his death to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And in the account, which is in Luke 24, it says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he made this great truth plain to them. Another outstanding point concerning this vision comes from the fifth verse here of Matthew 17. The verse reads that while he, we're speaking about Peter here, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Well, as we know, one of the charges against Jesus which resulted in his death was that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, as we also remember, he had heard a voice from heaven stating that he was the Son of God. Well, the great adversary challenged this, as we are aware in Matthew 4 there, if thou be the Son of God, a very subtle way of challenging it. But now the time was near when this great truth was to be contradicted, just as Paul stated there in Hebrews the 12th chapter in the 3rd verse. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It would seem as though the Heavenly Father was preparing his Son for the experiences of his crucifixion. In the transfiguration scene, our Lord was reassured of his standing in the divine family. Well, now, brethren, how precious the thought should be to us that as we go through some of the difficult experiences, the Lord is ever near to give the needed strength. He's always there. Now, if it's necessary, he provides that strength in advance, such as was the case here in our Lord in this vision, and where he had this assurance of his sonship. He was given an advanced lesson, we might say. I can't help but think of a text in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 10:13 as I read these points. You're aware of the text, I'm sure. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so as we've mentioned, we believe that the Lord is with us when we are bearing this cross, and we believe that he will provide this way of escape, as the apostle says, whether that be in advance of the situation or at the time it takes place. In Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 51 and 53, the words of these verses are quite revealing as concerns the very resolute determination of Jesus to do his Father's will. Verse 51 says, And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 53 says, "And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." Well, now, these verses are equivalent to saying that he deliberately walked into the hands of his enemies, knowing that they were plotting his death. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." It was the due time for this accomplishment, and so he set his face toward Jerusalem. And what an example this is for us. We may not have the opportunity to walk so dramatically, shall we say, into death, or to have anyone take our life from us as they did his. But I believe we can, if we will, be faithful in dying daily for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And may the Lord bless us as we strive to do these things.
Thank you, Brother Connell. As most chairman, I feel guilty to come up and interrupt a line of lovely thoughts such as Brother Connell was bringing to us, but time marches on. One announcement: would the India Committee please eat as quickly as possible and then assemble in the recording room, request of Brother Wilcox, the India Committee chairman. Please remain in the hall until you're called for dinner, which will be served very, very shortly. Shall we rise? And Brother and Sister Caldwell had asked for 65A. Brother Connell says this is fine to close with. 65A. Rise if you would like to sing. Stand.
Loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come into thy presence, especially at this time, to thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, to thank thee for all that he means to us and all to what he will mean to all the world of mankind. We thank thee, Father, for the mercy and the favor which thou hast bestowed upon us as thy people. And now as we pray before thee, we ask thy further blessing upon the further services of this day. We ask that thou would bless thy people wherever they find themselves, those who were not able to attend this convention and might have desired to. We pray thy blessing upon thy people throughout the earth, and seek thy kingdom that it may come, and thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven. We again commit our interest into thy hand, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Very welcome, Pastor.